Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. Glad that you're here. Glad that we're back into Hosea again. We took a couple of weeks off, one for Vacation Bible School, and then last week I was going to the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, and Brother Jack had a wonderful message on, I watched that night from online and on the storms of life. So appreciate that, Jack. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you also tonight. Looking forward to our study of Hosea chapter 11. That will be in verses 1 through 12 tonight. Three more weeks and we're done with Hosea. We will be finished on July the 10th. And so we have chapters 10 to chapter 11 tonight, and then 12, 13, and four, actually 13 and 14 together. The last two chapters are short, so we'll do those together. So we'll have two more after tonight, a total of three left, and we'll finish up on July the 10th. And then we'll start looking at other passages after that. We're glad that you're here. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. I pray that you'll teach us, Lord, what you want us to know from Hosea, a book that maybe we're not as familiar with, but I pray that you'd teach us what you want us to know about how we can please you, how we can be children faithful to you, walking with you the way that we should. God, I just pray that all of our devotion will be totally upon Jesus Christ. You'll not share any allegiances in our own lives with anything else or with anyone else. But Father, you will be our one and only relationship that most meaningful to us. So Father, tonight, teach us through your passage. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for those who have joined us online, and pray your blessings upon them as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, chapter 11. Of course, you know the context of Hosea, but tonight's chapter is a really good one because in this chapter, you start to see the heart of God. We've heard chapter after chapter of judgment, and they deserved it. And He is just to bring judgment because he warned them, they didn't follow him. But even in the midst of judgment and people sinning, you see the heart of God in a unique way tonight. Chapter 11 and chapter 14, both, you see the unique heart of God, and we're going to look at that. So, first of all, let's begin with letter A on your outline, where we are in the text. It's been a couple of weeks, so let's come back together so we can familiarize ourselves once again with Hosea before we get to chapter 11. Remember, it's 8th century. Israel, things are looking good outwardly. The economy's good. They're not really in that many wars. Nobody's jumping on them. Things are going relatively well. And ritualistically, things are going good in religion. But the problem is, the heart of God's people, even though everything looks good outwardly, the heart of God's people is deceptive and inwardly evil. So God raises up a prophet by the name of Hosea to speak to his people. And he does something unique. He has Hosea marry a woman, and their relationship is a mirror of God's relationship with his people Israel. Hosea's wife was named Gomer, and she was a prostitute. So Hosea loved Gomer with all of his heart. Gomer wasn't faithful to him. She would stay home for a while, then leave out, go with other lovers for a while, be out with other men hours upon hours and days upon days, and then return home, and Hosea's heart was broken because the woman that he loved was not true to him. She was unfaithful with other men. So that was a picture of God's relationship with his people. They had worshiped, he was true to them, they were not true to him. They worshiped him, but they worshiped other gods as well. So it was a picture of what Israel was doing. You might remember Israel, rather than worshiping God only, they worshiped what were known as the fertility gods or the Baal gods. Baal was the god of the storm, god of the rain. It was an agrarian culture, hot, dry, you need your crops to grow or you don't live. And so rain and crop growing and fertility was everything. So the Israelites thought, well, we'll worship God, but just to make sure that our crops grow and our families increase and fertility's good, we'll worship the fertility gods as well. So they incorporated those, set up the high places, set up the altars to worship not only Yahweh, but also the Baal gods and the fertility gods as well. As a part of the worship of the other gods, sex acts, you would have a prostitute there, you would worship Baal, you would have a sex act, as symbolic of your wanting your crops to grow, your families to increase. And so it just got really vile that God's people did. Set up calves to worship at Bethel. So God called Hosea to speak a message to bring the people back. And God's message was, give up all these other gods and be true and faithful and committed to me only and no other gods. In addition, what else is going on in Israel? Remember, they've had a parting north and the south. The north is called Israel. Southern part was called Judah. About 177 years before Hosea preached, they had divided up in the north and south. So whenever you hear names like Ephraim, that's kind of a pet name for Israel in the north. Judah, things like that, you'll know the difference. Is he talking to the north or talking to the south? God had told his people that if you do not turn from the other gods, I'm going to bring judgment upon you in the form of another nation coming in to capture you. They'll destroy the land, they'll capture you, they'll carry you back away to captivity. Now we know in history, it's exactly what happened. 53 years after Hosea preached, 52 years after he preached the message here, it happened. Sennacherib, 701 BC of Assyria, marched in, destroyed Israel, carried them back to Assyria, and that's known as the Assyrian captivity. So what God says is going to happen in this book actually happened about 52 years later. Now, as we get to chapter 11 tonight, all throughout the book of Hosea, you see something interesting. You see God going back and forth like a jilted husband with his people. And you see God going back and forth. I can't believe it. I'm done with them. Let them go. And turns right around and says, but I love you so much. Please come back. And Hosea with Gomer. That's it. I've had it. She's gone out one too many times. You just leave. Never want to see you again. And then turns right around. But I love her so much. I want her back. Those of you who've done marriage counseling, I've done a lot of it through the years as a pastor. You see it all the time. You see a husband or a wife, when they've been cheated on, they're so angry. That's it. I'm done. I never want to see them again. I'm done. I'm finished. And turn right back around. I love them so much. What can we do to get back together? And you're going, my goodness, that's God in this book. So for the last few chapters, before we took a break, he's judgment. It's coming. I'm giving you up. That's it. No more. And then tonight, he turns right back around and says, Israel, I love you too much. So we see a heart of a jilted spouse, but also of a loving father tonight in the passage. So let's look. First of all, letter B on your outline, reminiscing verses 1 through 4. God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Let's stop there for a moment. What you have here is a parent reminiscing about the good old days of a rebellious child. Some of you may have had rebellious children. Some of you may still have rebellious children. And you love them. And whenever you think of those days, whenever they were babies and infants and toddlers, they're days that kind of bring a smile to your face. And that's what God was doing. I remember when Israel was a child. He's reminiscing back to the early days of Israel, when they first came out of Egypt and Exodus, and the waters parted, and they were wide-eyed, and they loved him, and they followed him, and he led them with fire and a cloud, and they followed. Before they got to this point, they were so fun to be with. He's reminiscing on those days. I remember when Israel was a child, I loved him. Didn't mean he didn't love them now. It's just that there is a special kind of love whenever the child was young. You've probably done that before, haven't you? Think back on your kids being little and you're teaching them to walk. That's what he says in verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. But then verse 3, it was Ephraim. I taught Ephraim to walk. He's thinking back on those days of when they're toddlers. But notice he says, when Israel's a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, remember that's when they first came, the waters parted, I called my son. And the word call there is a covenant term. That was when they first made a covenant with them. That was the beginning days, the early days. It was the honeymoon of a wedding, but it was the toddler days of a child. But then he says something interesting in verse 2. The more I called them, the more they ran away. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. You ever seen a toddler? Parent yells at them, and the more they yell, the faster the kid runs away from them. Come here, you come here. And the kid pays no attention and keeps running. Come here, I said you come here. Call their name, come here. They ignores them. Boy, that's sure a blessing to be around those kids, isn't it? Don't mind the parents at all. That's what he's talking about. The more I called for them to come near to me, the faster they ran away from me. You can just picture it. You can picture it. With an infant or a toddler. The more I wanted them just to myself, the faster they ran to the Baals and the idols and worshiped them. And then he says in verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Now remember, Ephraim was the name of the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the one that was God's pet name. For Israel, if you remember from our previous passage, anytime you see that name Ephraim, it's always God. It's like a chummy name. It's like you have a pet name for your kid. That was his pet name for them. So it's a endearing term when he says it. I taught Ephraim to walk. I led them by their arms. You remember parents, whenever your kids were first starting to walk and they reach up and they grab you and they grab your finger, they grab your hand, and you just kind of walk in front of them and help them to walk. That's the picture here. He's thinking back on those days in the wilderness. They didn't even know how to walk. And they reached up for him and grabbed his finger, and he was the one. He loved those days. I bet if the truth were known, some of you remember those days fondly too, don't you? I remember when I taught them to walk. My son's bigger than me back there now. I remember when he's this size, he would reach up and grab my finger and I would walk behind him, and you think of those days. And that's what God's doing. He's reminiscing about those good old days when they were children. But they did not know, he says, that I healed them. Interesting, because God does so much for us that we don't even know many times he's the one doing it. He said, I've helped them in so many ways they didn't even know it was me. Parents, whenever you have a small child, you do so many things for them. You love them and you don't mind doing it. They have no clue who's doing it for them. You are, out of love. And that's what God said. I did so many things, they didn't even know it was me. But you know what's sad? There are a lot of Christians like that now. God will do so many things for them, and they give everyone else credit but God. Well, preacher, I sure had some good doctors. Oh, really? I bet your doctors have lost some people before, too. Well, that medicine I took, I tell you what, that's the best medicine. It got me through it. Oh, really? God didn't, huh? The medicine did. I still hear from Christians. Well, you know, preacher, I just had good luck looking down upon me. Really? Good luck, huh? I was fortunate. No, you were blessed. And even as believers, sometimes we can can get caught up in, oh, this is somebody else did it or something else did it. I gotta hand it to my doctor. Well, why not hand it to your Lord? He's the healer. So even as mature believers, we can get caught up in the same thing. They not even know that he's the one that healed you. And then he said, verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. What does he mean by that? Well, a cord and a band is exactly what you think it is. It's a rope. Both terms were used not as endearing terms. They were used as terms of restraints. And so he puts a word of restraint with kindness and with love. I led them with a rope or cord of kindness. In other words, God put restraints upon them designed to protect them rather than robbing them of their freedom. Now, they probably thought, that's the worst thing that happened to me. I'm bound. But God said, no, I'm binding you because something worse is out there. I'm binding you with cords of kindness and bands of love. The image basically of a herdsman taking care of his animal. Sometimes we think God places us in restraints or God does things that's mean, but they're not. They're loving because he sees what's around the corner. And what if you weren't bound in this area or that area, what would have been even worse for you? You do the same as parents with your kids. A toddler thinks you're so mean for not letting them have a fork and head right over to the electrical outlet. No, it's because you know better than they do. And you take it away from them and you don't let them over there and they get mad and red in the face and scream and they don't understand. And sometimes we're the same. Well, God, why couldn't I have that new job? Why couldn't I have that new car? Why couldn't I have that person? Well, he knows more than you do. And he sees more than you do. Sometimes he binds us with cords of kindness, bands of love. And he remembered those days. And notice he says, I became to them, in verse 4, as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Now it's the image of an ox. It goes from a kid to an ox. And he says, I am the one that eased the yoke. A lot of times in those days, farmers would, oxen would have the yoke upon their shoulders. Come time to eat, they'd try to bend over and eat, and the yoke would slide down and just make it almost impossible to eat, very difficult to eat. So the farmers many times would take the yoke off of the shoulders of the ox while they're eating so they could bend over and it would not impede their eating. And so that imagery is what Hosea employs here, is God speaking to Hosea and says, I did that to Israel. There's bondage. Yes, there were chains that you had because of your waywardness. But I would ease those at times to make things better for you. And notice the last phrase of verse 4. And I bent down to them and fed them. I'm the one that bent down with food and gave it to you. Every time I read that verse, I think back when I probably had to be about 8 years old, maybe 9 years old. I had a dog that I loved. He and I were inseparable. I mean, I smelled like him, he smelled like me. We were inseparable. Well, I rolled all over him all the time. He was a great dog. And whenever I was about 9, my father, backing out of the driveway one day, accidentally ran over him. Crushed me. So my dad, of course, felt horrible. So he bought me another dog. Bought him from northern Oklahoma, and they actually flew him to where we were. And we went to pick him up at the airport. And I remember it was dark and got him a little bitty puppy. And so I wanted to sit in the back with him to bond with him because I'd bonded with the other one so much. And so it was dark, and I remember in the back seat, and I would get some meat, some hamburger meat that we got. And I remember it was total dark, and I would just kind of put it down like that. And eventually, there would be a little mouth that would find it and eat. I did that all the way back. Didn't see him. Didn't see me. But I bent down and fed him the entire way back. And after that night on the way back home, we bonded. There was something about, I was the one that first fed him when he was in this uncomfortable situation. And after that, we always had a special bond for that dog as well. I always loved dogs. And so, but I remember this. I'm the one that bent down and fed you. And whenever I did that, I remember that bond developed. And God's talking about that here, the bond that developed because he was their provider. And so he's reminiscing all this, thinking the good old days, where have those days gone? Look at you now. Where have those days gone that you followed me and you reached up for my fingers and I was the one that took care of you and you loved only me. And you trusted only me. And now we have all these sex acts and Baal gods and how you have corrupted yourself. And God just reminisces the first of verse 11. We see the heart of God coming out. Now look at letter C on your outline, punishment for disobedience, verses 5 through 7. After the reminiscing, God goes back to, that's it, I'm done with you. No more hope. Bring in judgment. Back and forth and back and forth. So look at verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. It's like God switches. It's like he's reminiscing, and oh, I remember those days. It's like he shakes himself and comes to him and says, oh, by the way, judgment's still coming. And once again, just how far they'd gone back, once again, he talks about their judgment. Verse 5, they'll not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. And sure enough, that's what happened. But what he's saying is a loving and responsible parent needs to know the discipline of a child no matter how difficult it is to do. The worst thing God could do for Israel is leave them alone. The worst thing God can do to you and me is not punish us. He punishes us. That's the best thing he can do because he loves us. The worst thing God can do is to leave you alone. So he said, I know discipline is needed. They would not return to me. The word return, shuv, in Hebrew, literally means repent, turn around. They would not turn around, so they were going back to bondage. Not Egypt this time, but Assyria. You know, if you refuse to submit to God in your life, there will be a bondage that ensues. You see, people think the opposite is true. They think, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to live by the Bible. I don't want to live by what God says. I want to be free. But the opposite's what happens. You see, living free means living by this book and living by God's ways and being involved in church and being involved with God in your life. That's freedom. Bondage is when you turn away from this book and go on your own, turn away from him and go on your own. That's bondage. Because then you're bound to sin and the evil one. Freedom comes in responding to him. And that's what he's saying. They thought they were free by turning away, but they weren't. Now they're going into bondage. Look at verse 6. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of the gates. And that is exactly 52 years later what happened. Here's what happened. 701 BC, a general by the name of Sennacherib, he's talked about in the Old Testament, of Assyria, the greatest world power at the time, marched into Israel's cities and raged against them, like verse 6 says. Went to the bars of the gates of the cities and consume them. Now, what's interesting about Sennacherib's invasion of Israel back in 701 BC is that it's one of the most documented events of the time period. They found a lot of documentation, especially when they're among the ruins of Nineveh. They found what was called the Sennacherib Prism. It is a hexagon-shaped clay tablet that describes what he did when he got to, this is from the Assyrian viewpoint, here's what we did when we got to the gates of Israel. And they found that. It's in the Oriental Museum at the University of Chicago right now. The prism is, but it's exaggerated. The Assyrians exaggerated. Oh, it took all these many people in all these cities. And the Bible says, no, they took 46 fortified cities and several other unfortified cities, but we know exactly it. But it's a lot of the country was ravaged. You say, well, how do you know which is right, the Bible or the prism they found? Well, later on, Josephus' works, he's just a Jewish historian writing. It's interesting, but he's not a believer, but he writes historically of the Jews, and he writes and records the same event, and his numbers are almost identical with what the Bible records. So we know that Sennacherib's group exaggerated it a little bit, the Assyrians. But they did exactly what verse 6 says. The sword came, raised against the cities, consumed the bars of the gates, and devoured them. Notice why. Because of their own counsel. What does that mean? That means they thought they knew better for them than anybody else. And they didn't. Well, sometimes we're that way. I know what's best for me. I know what I need to do. Even though God says do something different. Oh, I know what to do. I know God says this, but I know what's best for me. Well, maybe not. Because they did what they thought was best for them, and God says, because you relied on your own counsel, that's why I brought Assyria in against you. Look at verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. Bent on turning away from me. You remember the old hymn that we sing in church? It's an old hymn by Charles Wesley entitled Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Remember that? And you remember one of the verses says, take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega be. That's what God says here. They had a bent towards sinning. They had an inclination that they wanted to run away from God. And every one of us has that. Every one of us has a natural inclination to sin. We want to run away from God. What God says. We all have that. Some call it sin nature. But it's a bent toward sinning. And God says, my people are bent on turning away from. It's interesting, Hebrew words, tala. It means to cling on to something. They're holding on. They're holding on to running away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, into verse 7, he shall not raise them up at all. Okay, that one phrase is kind of odd. And we don't know how to interpret it. Hebrew, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Though they call out to their Maker, he shall not raise them up at all. That's not kind of sound. What do you mean he doesn't raise them up at all? The NIV translators thought the best translation, literally the word means none at all would exalt him. What does that mean? So in NIV translators, well, the best way to translate that, he's talking about whenever they cry out to God, he's not going to listen. So they call out to the Most High, and he's not going to raise them up. He's not going to listen to their prayers, is how the translators of NIV put it. It's difficult, but it appears that they're saying here that whenever they pray, God won't listen. I thought God listened to every prayer. Does he not? No. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66, 18, God will not hear me. There are times God doesn't listen to you. If you're intent on keeping that sin in your heart and not confessing it, but you want to pray about other things, good luck. Because according to him, he won't listen. So, he says here, if they call out to me, I'll not raise them up. But now go to verses 8 and 9, letter D, God's anguish. Once again, God goes back. There is hope. I love you too much. I don't want to give you up. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. You see him going back and forth? Like that husband that doesn't know what to do about his wife. Or wife that doesn't know what to do about her husband. I love him. I'm angry. I love him. That's it. I love him. So now he goes back, verses 8 and 9. There's hope. God loves us too much to give up on us. He takes no pleasure in disciplining us. You know, whenever my parents told me this hurts me worse than it hurts you, I never believed them when they said that. But then I became a parent, and they were right. It does. It does hurt us more than it does them. God took no pleasure in disciplining them. God took no pleasure in Sennacherib coming in and just cleaning their plow. He took no pleasure in that. And he says that here. How can I give you up and hand you over? God asked four rhetorical questions in verse 8, which reveal how difficult it was for him to turn Israel over to be punished. And in verse 8, you see strong emotions from God. And we'll talk in a moment about, does God have emotions? We'll talk about that in the next verse. But you see strong emotions in verse 8. But what does he mean by, I'll not make you like Admah and Zeboim? Anybody know where Admah and Zeboim are? Remember what happened there? Admah and Zeboim were two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that whenever God sent judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 10 and 14 described, they were consumed as well. Deuteronomy 29:23 talks about it. God was saying, How can I make you be destroyed like two cities when I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? I can't bring myself. His heart of judgment was turned into a heart of compassion. God says, I've got to punish you, but I can't bring total destruction to you. I'm going to leave a remnant. He did. Folks, God's always left a remnant. He's never totally destroyed his people. Israel still has a remnant. According to Paul, they always will. God will always have those who are faithful to him. He always leaves a remnant. He's the Holy One in their midst, he says in verse 9. I am God, I'm not a man. The Holy One in your midst, I'll not totally destroy you. God is being completely fair. So, question, does God have emotions? There are some theologians that say, no, he does not. He is not man, as he says here. I'm God, I'm not a man. That he's not, I don't have emotions. That's being human-like. He's using what's called anthropomorphic language. He really doesn't have those. Others say, no, God is an emotional being. We are emotional beings. We're creating his image. He has emotions perfectly. We have emotions imperfectly. Sometimes we don't use all of our emotions in godly ways. He's always using his emotions perfectly. Dr. Chisholm, a well-respected theologian, says, God has the ability to control and express emotions perfectly and appropriately. We don't. But God does have emotions, as do we. And we see those expressed through Scripture. For example, forgiveness. When God forgives, he forgives completely. When you and I forgive, I'll forgive, preacher, but I'm not going to forget it. I forgive with strings attached. I forgive them, I'm never going around them again. Aren't you glad God doesn't forgive like that? So He does things perfectly, and sometimes we do them imperfectly. But what you see here, I think, is all through this chapter, the emotions of a God who loves. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. We'll close. Letter D on, E on your outline, better days. They shall go after the Lord. Wow, that's a better day, right? They've given up their idols and they're turning to the Lord. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Well, that sounds like better days, doesn't it? It sounds like he's now envisioning a day where he will call and they won't run away like a spoiled child, 2-year-old. He'll call and they won't actually run faster, they'll run to him. It's coming a day, a better day. I'll be their God. They will be my people. A better day is coming. I'll call and they'll respond. Like a lion, I'll roar and they'll tremble and come following me like a lion leading her cubs to safety. Almost every time in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, well, the New Testament too, mostly in the Old Testament, you see the image of God as a lion. It's a reference to judgment. I'm going to roar, judgment comes forth because you've turned from me. But here is a unique instance where he says, I'll roar like a lion, and it'll make you come back. It'll make you tremble and come back. And notice where it's coming from. They'll come from the west. Now, there are a lot of scholars that believe this is a reference to the end times. He's calling them and they're coming from the west. Oh, he's talking about the millennial time. Jesus is going to return and he calls and they're coming from the western world and they're all coming to Israel. I don't think Hosea is making any reference to the millennium here. Remember, whenever you read passages, don't eisegete, don't read into what's there. Just exegete. Take out what's there. There's nothing there but the millennium. Where's west? Well, they're going to Assyria to captivity, remember? They're going to return back from captivity. They will be coming from the west. It looks like a just simple, they're going to return from exile. That's what it looks like. They're going to come back. They're going to come back to this land. Of course, Ezra and Nehemiah, they did. Come back to the land, and they'll be coming, trembling. They'll follow me like a lion roaring, and they'll come trembling from the west. Verse 11, they'll come trembling like birds from Egypt and doves from Assyria. Anybody remember that reference? It's been a couple of weeks, I understand. If you go back to chapter 7, which was about a month ago, chapter 7, if you remember, we talked about Israel was right, and still is, right in the middle of a land bridge. Its territory is highly coveted, always has been because of its location. You got Africa to the south, you got Europe and Asia to the north, and they're the land bridge, and so it's trade routes. It's highly coveted, even today, still highly coveted. It's a war over the land. And so if you remember, because of that, there was a lot of wars back and forth over Israel through history, and Egypt sometimes would be the world's greatest power, so they'd come from the south, and Assyria, world's greatest power from the north. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 7, whenever Egypt would be the most powerful, Israel would turn to Assyria and says, let's make a deal to keep Egypt away from us. And whenever Assyria was in control up here, Israel would go to Egypt and say, let's make a deal to keep Assyria out of here. But rather than turning to God as protection, they turned to Assyria and to Egypt. And if you remember in chapter 7, God condemned them for that and said, you're like a silly old dove, fluttering up here and fluttering down here and flying up here and flying down there. You don't even know what you want. And so now he says, rather than the silly old dove of chapter 7, there's going to come a day, a better day. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt and doves from Assyria and return my homeland and their homeland. No more silly old flip-flopping doves. Doves, by the way, are vulnerable. They're going to be coming following me. Now, verse 12, in the Hebrew Bible originally, is a part of chapter 12. So, we'll do the same. We won't talk about chapter 12, verse 12 tonight. We'll do that next week with chapter 12. Does any of your Bibles, by the way, quit after verse 11, chapter 11? Okay, it's still included in 12. So, in the Hebrew Bible, it stops at verse 11. So, we'll stop there because really verse 12 goes into another topic. So, that's a part of chapter 12. We'll do that next week. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close tonight. God, we thank you tonight for your word. And first of all, I just want to thank you for being the kind of a loving father who loves us, bends down to feed us, heals us when we don't even know it, take care of us when we don't even know it. And Father, I pray that we'll always be those children that reach up for your hands to help us to walk. So thank you for the imagery you give us in this powerful chapter tonight. God, may we never be a flip-flopping dove running to the world and running to this person and that person and this help and that self-help. Let's just turn to you and turn to your word and be people that honor you. Father, may we be people tonight also that love you and you only, not go after other lovers, not go after other things and jobs and things that seem so important to us. Lord, may you be our first and foremost priority, and may we love you tonight with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.